Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Song of Solomon chapter 4. It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your matchless grace, Your continuing mercies, Your support, encouragement, provision. All of these things are necessary for us to acquire the confidence and courage necessary to continue our spiritual advance in the midst of the invisible war. And it is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to that advance, and therefore amplify our invisible historical impact in this generation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have been in one of our deviations away from the normal study in an attempt to amplify the mental attitude of the Shulamite. The intent of studying Song of Solomon is to amplify the glories of marriage and those mental attitudes that are necessary to get to the moment of matrimony. In order to get to the moment of matrimony, there has to be a great deal of inflexibility within the souls of young people. They must subscribe to a set of concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines that will sustain them during a period of time when passion and desire is at its peak, but however is prohibited by the plan of God. And within our recent studies, we have noted what the plan of God is regarding right man, right woman. And it involves much more than the two individuals who are of discussion. There is an invisible war that rages. There is a reason for marriage. Initially, it was to produce the line of Christ. And those who were outside the line, as it eventually broadened out, were to become witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And in order to keep this organization, this process going, there were developed divine institutions. And these divine institutions become the foundation of a free society. The divine institutions become the bedrock of freedom. And, of course, the means by which God's plan for us is accomplished. And those who violate the divine institutions are therefore intruding upon and doing damage to God's plan for not only their lives, but for everyone else's. And therefore, marriage is one of the four divine institutions. It is the first one to involve more than one person, volition being individual. And thus it became a corporate relationship. And this corporation has a system that has been designed to maintain its integrity till death parts the people involved. And during the time between matrimony and death, there is the possibility that children will enter into the world. And they are to be recruited into the plan of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need parental guidance from day one. They need parental discipline with regard to how they behave, how they think, how they decide, and so that they, once they achieve maturity, can continue functioning within God's plan, in matrimony, in family. And when there is deviation, widespread and wholesale, there is damage done to the plan of God in a client nation. There is damage done to the divine institutions, and divine intervention, therefore, is on the horizon. We have therefore thrown out the traditional ideas of marriage in our society. It is not an uncommon thing. It has happened throughout history. There's always ebbs and flows in history, and there are historical uptrends and downtrends. I suggest we're in historical downtrends. And as a result of that, there's going to be a price to pay eventually, but those who stand fast with the Word of God are going to find that they're going to be amplified within this invisible war. And that's why we meet. That's why we're studying this book. And it is to understand the mental attitude that has to be developed within the souls of young people in order for them to have honor and integrity throughout their entire lives. Failure here destroys honor and integrity and in every other area of life. And since there is so much propaganda that is afoot, from the progressive ideologists who now permeate every facet of our society, beginning in academia and moving out into the business world, they are in entertainment, they're in literature, they're in every aspect of our culture. And thus you have 40 years of individuals who have graduated high school who have been propagandized into this ideology. 40 years plus 18 is 58. We're nearing the point in this country to where the majority of the working population functions under progressivism. They vote. They have children. They get divorces. They have many wives, many husbands. There is a diversity within the household of children running around with different parents, but called step this and step that. Now that may be the case for some of you here, I don't know. But that's not the plan of God. But your duty is to do the best you can with what you've got, and that demands and requires doctrine. But that aside, the impact of this study is directed toward those who have not yet been to the altar. Now let's go to Song of Solomon chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which is as far as we've gone in Acts 3. Here's how it reads, and we'll do a little bit of a review here, for it has been some time since we came down this path. Verse 1 is King Solomon resuming his pickup lines. We are now in the palace. He has brought the Shulamite down from Shunem. They've made it down to Jerusalem. He's taken her into his court. He's got all of his retinue around him. The virgins are over in the corner tuning up to sing. And there are all of these people running around doing things for Solomon. He is the ultimate stud muffin. He runs Israel. He is a genius in so many categories. And he has allowed this to overwhelm him personally so that he decides to manipulate people to his own ends. And he has the wherewithal to do it. He's a smoozer. Pick up line number 6. How beautiful you are, my lover. How beautiful you are. Get the arrogance of that. Now, he says she's beautiful. That's a yafa in the Hebrew, and it has to do with a beauty that is all-encompassing. And he's going to try, and along the way here, emphasize that she is beautiful throughout, not only physically, but also in her personality, which emphasizes concepts of the soul. He's trying to tell her that your entire person is just gorgeous. And then he says, Raya, my lover. He is used to the fact that he can buy women. He's got all the money that anybody could ever imagine. He's got all of the stuff that anybody could ever want. He's got all of the power that anybody would ever need. And he's a very brown-eyed, handsome man. And he is used to being able to bring women into his periphery and to fire out these pickup lines and to offer them stuff. And they follow him because they think he cares about them. My lover, my foot. How beautiful you are, my lover, how beautiful you are. Then pick up line number 7. Your eyes are like doves behind your flowing black tresses. Well, we know that she does have black hair. That's indicated within the context of Song of Solomon. And the thing that must be realized here is he didn't say that she had the eyes of doves. He says her eyes look like doves. And I showed you some 10th century B.C. Pottery, what have you, that showed the makeup of women in that day that truly tried to the chemical treatment to their eyes that made them look like the shape of a dove. Very wide, round, pointed on the end and rounded on the other. So the eyes, it would seem to be fashionable in the 10th century B.C. for the ladies to prepare their eyes to where they'd look like the shape of a dove. And that he, since that seems to be popular, he thinks that's a good pickup line. You've done a good job with your makeup, darling. Then King Solomon's pickup line number 8, your hair flows like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Now, our hair is black, and we've studied about the varied species of goats that are found in the Middle East in the 10th century. There were white ones and there were black coated goats. And he's referencing the black variety that grazes on Mount Gilead. And when the shepherd brings them down from the mountain after feeding there, they meander down. You just don't walk straight down a mountain. You have to meander. And so there is a swirling, curving motion and flow of these black sheep and goats coming down from Mount Gilead. And he is describing that flow, that black flow against a green background and a blue sky as being quite beautiful to see. And he describes her hair, her tresses flowing in such a fashion. And if the ladies work on their hair and someone says, "My, your hair is gorgeous." And, it, you know, it is. I mean, that's one of the things about hair. It is the woman's veil. It is a beautiful thing to have. And the ladies fix it and they even have specialists in it. And so that when they go out, they have the hair all fixed just dandy. And the guys admire that. Your hair flows like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. We noted that that doesn't sound in 21st century America like much of a compliment. And we noted how, well, it's sort of like saying your hair looks silky. And, you know, the ladies get their hair all washed with these various chemicals and it looks silky. And you would not say to them, you know, your hair looks like the puke of worm larvae. But that's what silk is. So you would try to rephrase that and say something like, "Well, your hair looks silky," saying the same thing, but probably a little more effective. But in the 10th century B.C., to describe these goats coming down from Mount Gilead, weaving their way down, and she has this black hair, then that was impressive to her. Yes, that is a gorgeous sight, Solomon. It sure is. Verse 2, pick up line number 9. Your teeth are as white as a flock of newly shorn ewes coming up from the washing, every one of them bearing twins, and none is missing. Now, in this day, remember that there were not a lot of tooth doctors out there in the 10th century. And dental hygiene was not widely understood, but people did the best they could. And apparently, once you got to the age of the late teens or early 20s, it was possible for you to become snaggle-toothed. And that you probably had a cavity here and a missing tooth there and looked pretty gnarly when you smiled. But apparently she's been able to take good care of her teeth, and he's admiring that. Now, you've got to understand how beautiful this woman is being described. I mean, in the 10th century B.C., how beautiful can a middle-class woman from the north of Israel be? I mean, not of the royal family where all of these things possibly could be looked into, but rather just a middle-class household. So her father owned a vineyard, remember, and they had a winery. So they were middle-class. It was not like she was just dirt poor. But apparently they were able to provide her with proper dental care in some way or another. And he admires the fact that she's got all her teeth. And, of course, I imagine when she smiles and grins, she's just gorgeous with those flowing black tresses and those eyes like doves and so on. Your teeth are as white as a flock of newly shorn ewes coming up from the washing. You always wash the sheep before they were shorn. That you then get the wool off of them, and then there they are, just very neat-looking sheep. And that's what he's saying. And the white is the issue. They're all there, and they're white. Not yellow or gray. From too much, what's that stuff they put in the water? You know, they dump stuff in the water. If you get too much of it, it turns your teeth gray. None of that. Pick up line number 10 in verse 3. Your lips are the color of scarlet thread. That's what's being described here. He's mentioning the color, the skin color of her lips. That varies with individuals, but hers were apparently a scarlet red. Now, it doesn't appear here that she is using any kind of lipstick. That did not come into vogue until much later. In fact, I think Cleopatra was one of the first to introduce that form of makeup. So this has to do with the skin tone of her lips. And then it says, your mouth is lovely. Now, what he's trying to get across here is the fact that she is an intelligent woman. As you may recall, mithbar is the word here for mouth. And it has more to do with the faculty of speech rather than the mouth itself. So she was a conversationalist. You've noted along the way that she's very adept at conversating with him. She has the intelligence to fire back a defensive line to Solomon that has to do with the shepherd, and Solomon thinks it has to do with him. And that keeps, for the moment, Solomon at bay. But she is not in any way compromising her relationship with her right man. So he enjoys and appreciates and then notes her ability to carry on a conversation. Pick up line number 11. Your forehead is the color of a slice of pomegranate behind your flowing tresses. We did a little work on that and discovered that the coloring and organization of a sliced pomegranate shows great symmetry. And so the symmetry of her face is what is being emphasized as well as its coloring. Verse 4, pick up line number 12. This was a good one. This is a compliment. Your neck is like the Tower of David. Well, you would imagine a tower would be pretty tall. And therefore, you'd think maybe her neck was maybe 15 feet or so. But your neck is like the Tower of David, built with a battlement of stones on which are hung in its embrasures 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the army of Israel. Well, this is I don't want to go through this because, as you well know, my artistic talents are just really limited. But the whole idea here is there's some kind of a deal up here at the top that has embrasures. You see that? And then there things in those embrasures, like jewels of some kind, gold, silver, and this goes on and on and on down the neck. And this is the type of neck wear that you can see in the ancient world, where it actually starts from the shoulder and goes all the way up to the chin. That's what's being described here. Your neck is like the Tower of David, so it's a long piece of jewelry that runs from under the chin all the way down to the neck. And it's built with a battlement of stones on which are hung in its embrasures 1,000 shields. That's certain types of metal, gold, silver, and what have you. And they are compared with the shields of the army of Israel. Now, verse 5, pick up line number 13. Now you will note, let's go back up to the top here. He's complimenting her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her forehead, and her neck. So he's working his way down. Pick up line number 13. And this is where she had to interrupt his aria. Your two breasts are as youthful as two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Now he's getting personal. And she can tell that he is moving into subject matter that indicates to her what he's up to. Now to the naive, it would be just another pickup line. And to the more naive, it would be just another compliment. In fact, I would imagine the ladies admire their attributes, and they would probably agree. You're quite right. But to those with doctrine, they would listen to this, as the Shulamite has, and recognize where he's going. Solomon is on the march. He's making his moves. He intends to lure her into his harem, and he wants to do it by telling her the truth. He's telling her the truth. He's complimenting obvious physical assets that she possesses that cannot be denied. And now he's moved into an area where again he tells the truth, but he's in a place he should not go. Your two breasts are as youthful as two fawns. Well, he is indicating here that he intends to have sex with her. That's his first shot over the bow. There are others. We haven't gotten to them yet. But this is the first one. And therefore, he is indicating to her, because she can discern this, that it is his intent to move her into his harem, and it is his ultimate desire to know her in the biblical sense. Promiscuity destroys discernment. And when young ladies allow guys who can fire out the truth, that there's nothing more dangerous than telling someone the truth but with an ulterior motive. Solomon's got all the money he needs. He's bought women for God knows how long. You got enough money, you can pretty much convince anybody to do anything. What do you want? Suddenly it appears in the mail, on the front porch, in the driveway, wherever. What would you like, darling? Done. And you say to them all the true things regarding their looks, their personality, talents and abilities. I just love the way you talk. Your ability to speak is just moving to me. Well, it may well be. So you amplify that. You tell them, oh, what beautiful tonality you have to your voice. I love to hear you speak. And all of that's probably true. But you use it. What's the ulterior motive? Are you complimenting the person because you truly admire the attribute? Or do you want to use the attribute so you can ultimately get what you want? People are manipulated because others will tell them the truth with ulterior motives. I'll get you what you want. I'll help you out of a bind. I'll take you where you want to go. In a minute, we're going to go to the mountains. How would you like to go to the mountains with me, darling? That's going to be a big deal. I've got chateaus. I've got villas. I have mountain retreats. 5 of them. We'll go to all of them. And you can pick the one you like the best. All of that's true. She could. But ultimately, his mission is to get what he wants. So promiscuity destroys discernment. And when young ladies buy into all of this crap and then yield to all of the pickup lines, what they've done is sold their soul for a mess of pottage. And secondly, there are reasons God forbids premarital sex, and we went through an entire litany of those things. but I reviewed them for you as we began. And it has to do with invisible war. It has to do with the plan of God. It has to do with the divine institutions and the part you play in these. Now, she fires back at this. In verse 6, the Shulamite says, "Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." We need to review our analysis of that. The opening phrase is an indication of faith rest in the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. This speaks of her predicament with Solomon. In other words, in the darkest hours of her testing, she will not panic but concentrate on her shepherd. She is concentrating on the shepherd. She looks at Solomon and says, "Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense." He doesn't know what she's talking about. He thinks that this is some kind of flowery response that is positive to his pickup lines 1 through 13. And she's talking about retreating in her soul, in her memory center, to the shepherd. And this is brought out by the phrase, "I will go my way." "I'll go my way, Solomon." And she's in the chambers of the king's palace, and she's not going anywhere, at least not right now. But she can go her way by means of memories. And the memory is a very powerful thing. Memory is how you recall doctrine under pressure. Memory is how you are able to facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. You remember certain aspects of a principle or a doctrine, and then it's repeated, and you facilitate it a little more. And soon it becomes a rock-solid concept in your neural pathways. And you can recall it under pressure, in detail. And she has the shepherd firmly entrenched in her memory center. And she can recall him, his personality, his love for her, his protection, the fact that he is in the decrees for her. And so her memory becomes very important. And she can recall from her memory center the wonderful experiences she's had with the shepherd. And this is a doctrinal rationale based on fragrance of memories. Their relationship together. It would be a courting relationship. It would be the relationship that someone has when they first meet and begin to court, go out together on various occasions, up to the moment of when he took her to the restaurant, to that wine restaurant where they had wine and a wonderful meal and he proposed to her. It could have to do with a tryst that took place at their home up in Shunem, where the brothers caught them having a romantic moment in the stairwell and banned him, sent him away, and told her to go chase foxes. All of these experiences where they've been together, good times and bad, but he's always been loyal to her. He's always sought to protect her. They have become united in their souls. They have gone from attractiveness to compatibility to rapport. And they are desirous to become married, but there are family problems that prevent this. They should already be married. How does she sustain herself during the interim? It is with the Word of God. It is with concentration on issues of doctrine and understanding the concept of patience. I will be patient because I am confident and I have thus courage to stand fast, because I know in the divine decrees this shepherd is my right man and we ultimately will be brought together by the Lord. So she can recall from her memory center the wonderful experiences she has had with the shepherd. And this is the doctrinal rationale based on fragrance of memories. She is not with the shepherd, for he is in Sharon Plain. But she can be with him by the use of recall. And she's done this before. You may recall in Act 1, Chapter 1, Verse 13. She used this problem-solving device when she was brought before Solomon in his traveling tent. Remember, he set up shop right outside the vineyard. Verse 13 of chapter 1, she says, "My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. Now, I've got all of these commentaries that I ordered, trying to get some eisegetics out of them, and then you read what they have to say about all of this. And it seems like 90% of these yokels assume that Solomon is her right man. Now, what they wind up getting around to doing, according to the allegorical approach to this book, is premarital sex. I defy these people to justify such activities in the Word of God as being something that would be approved, which they do. And they do a dance. They dance all around this. And I think it's ludicrous as well as heretical. So, they look at this and they say, oh, that means that the shepherd sleeps at night with his head burrowed between her breasts. Well, that may go on in the shepherd's imagination, which is perfectly legitimate. They're right man, right woman, not yet married. So how do you deal with passions and desires prior to matrimony? Imagination. Nothing wrong with that, because this is his right woman. But that's not what she means here. She has a pouch of myrrh that lies between her breasts at night. That's a literal translation. Part of her nighttime preparations for bed was to wear a necklace from which was attached this pouch of perfume. It was not uncommon in the 10th century B.C. Its contents consisted of aromatic mixtures made up of sap, bark, flower, and root, and it included myrrh. It's amazing what kinds of things smell good. Did you know that deer organs are a part of men's deodorant? I read that somewhere. I think it's like deer thymus. And there's a problem with it because there's a certain kind of deer over in the Far East that has the best smelling thymus. And so they got a problem with people going out and poaching these deer in the Far East just to get their thymus gland and leaving the rest behind. So like the folks that believe there's an aphrodisiac and a rhinoceros horn. That's an early day concept of Viagra, except it doesn't work. You know, I don't know, I guess it's the imagery or something, but there's nothing in a rhinoceros horn that can solve that problem. And well, I'm off the subject, but nevertheless, you can see that there are animal parts that people believe can do you good in various areas, for example, smelling good. And so you have all these animal parts that are involved in making perfumes and deodorants and smell goods of various kinds. So this is not unusual. You have sap, bark, flower, and root. There are probably some animal pieces involved along the way. And it included myrrh. Now, it was discovered that if women wore these sweet-smelling preparations between their breasts, it resulted in the entire body taking on their aroma the next day. In other words, if you just put something that has an aroma to it and stick it on your body, then the body chemicals, you know, you sweat, and this is called body breathe. Your body breathes and sweat's involved in that. And somehow all of this managed to permeate your person, and you have this aroma the next day. That's the idea behind this. Now, this sweet smell was pleasant to the woman and to those with whom she associated. Now, in her analogy here, the Shulamite compares the sweet smell of her perfume pouch to the fragrance of memories she has of the shepherd stored in the memory pouch of her soul. Now, when we know from another passage that we've examined that when she goes to bed at night, she spends some time thinking about her shepherd. That's how she goes to sleep. She longs for him. She has thoughts for him, and this is how she thinks herself to sleep. I don't know what you think about when you go to sleep, when you go to bed. The thing that's on my mind when I go to sleep is how long is it going to take for me to go to sleep. But for some people, they have certain things they like to think about before they drift off. And we note from the passage we've seen that she thought about the shepherd. That gave her comfort. She was able to relax. It gave her joy and pleasure to think about him. And while she's doing that, there's these aromas coming up from her pouch of myrrh. And these aromas ultimately become associated as sort of a vector. The shepherd is associated with the pouch, and the pouch is associated with the shepherd. We've studied that in the theology of neurology. There are vectors that cause certain things to be brought up into the conscious mind. And so when she lies down on the bed and the aroma comes up from the pouch, it vectors into her mind the shepherd. She thinks about him before she goes to sleep. So it stimulates the memory pouch in her soul. Now, this sweet smell is also applicable to her inventory of doctrine, which is also stored there. It is her capacity to remember doctrine under pressure that enables her to move through trials and testings with poise and grace. Now, what's your memory pouch got in it? Does it have any aromas? I mean, when you're under pressure, does the pressure serve as a vector to draw into your conscious mind problem-solving devices that give you comfort and give you tranquility of soul? And if you don't have anything in your pouch, then there's nothing that can be brought into the conscious mind. You have nothing to remember. And what happens to people when there's nothing to remember? You're in a crisis situation. You don't know what to do. There's nothing in the inventory. Nothing's brought into the conscious mind, so there's only one thing left to do. Panic. That's all that's left. And so you panic and run around like a chicken with his head chopped off. No poise and grace. Absolutely going haywire. Nothing in the inventory. So panic palace is what happens to people who do not have doctrine in the pouch. Solomon, in the process of admiring her breasts, refers to them as two fawns, twins of a gazelle. And her comment is designed to make clear to whom those fawns belong and refers to them as hills. He says, I want to read the verse again, where he says, your two breasts are as youthful as two fawns, twins of a gazelle who feed among the lilies. Who do those two fawns belong to? The gazelle. The gazelle had the two fawns. We've noted it in her comments that the gazelle is constantly associated with the shepherd. These are not Solomon's hills. They're the shepherd's hills. The Shulamite uses two synonymous words to describe her breasts. Her phrase begins with, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh. And the word mountain is the masculine singular of har, which indicates a hill or hill country. So mountain is not a very good translation. It should be hill country. And it can also refer to a mountain or a mountain range. But in context, the Shulamite's breasts would better be characterized as hills. She is a young lady, and in the 10th century B.C., Israel, a lady's breasts were considered to be more beautiful if they were smaller. Now, she's a young woman, and therefore her breasts are small by comparison to older ladies. And that's attractive to Solomon. And she affirms the fact that they're not mountains, they're hills. Now, her next phrase is similar to the hills of frankincense. And the word for hills on this occasion is the feminine singular of Givah, and it also refers to a hill. So if you take the word Givah, often it stands poetically in a parallel relationship with the Hebrew har, mountain. Constantly you find these two words in the same context, and it means the same thing. Therefore, the context determines how it should be translated. And in the poetry of Song of Solomon, it is best translated hills. Now, Solomon compares her breasts to fawns and she to hills. And she again concentrates upon the fragrance of memories that the spices in her pouch call to mind. And she remembers her shepherd and again is comforted in this time of great pressure and danger. Where did she go when Solomon upped the ante by complimenting her breasts? She was immediately able to go to the pouch of memories. And that was her shepherd. And she's saying, well, you speak of two fawns of the gazelle. And any ownership property here, those two fawns belong to the shepherd, not you. And see, she's defending her soul. Now, the issue that we're going to get to before we're done here, and we won't get done today, but the issue we'll get to is that how is she able to maintain tranquility of soul under this barrage from Solomon? She identifies his intent. What is his ulterior motive? To get her in bed. To make her want to go to bed with him. And he can do that, he's learned in the past, by deluding young ladies with all of his wealth and power, good looks, stuff. What do you want? Where do you want to go? How about the mountains? All of that turns out to be pickup lines to impress young ladies, to get them in a place where he wants them to be, and for them to think they want to be there. How does she stand fast? And we took up subjects that had to do with confidence and courage under pressure and spent a good time there. Now the issue is everybody can move through life that don't have any problems. You just move through life. What happens when exigencies come up? Problems, circumstances, things that drive you into a corner where you're hopeless to do anything about it. You have no options but the grace of God intervening on your behalf. And then's when doctrine becomes very important. And it becomes important for her during this assault by Solomon, starting in Shunem, continuing in Jerusalem, where he is obviously moving forward with a plan to get her in bed. And she has to maintain her poise and grace. And she does it because she has confidence that builds courage. And her confidence is this, that God is going to get me out of this somehow. And I am going to stand fast, and even if for some reason I wind up losing my life over this, I have eternal life due to my faith in the coming Messiah. I will go to heaven when I die. And I understand that in between, God is going to protect me and my decree will be fulfilled. I will somehow be reunited with my shepherd. And in the meantime, I'm going to stand fast and I'm going to think. And my thinking is going to get me through this. Now, Solomon compares her breast to two fawns, she to hills, and she again concentrates on the fragrance of memories that the spices in her pouch call to mind. And she remembers her shepherd and again is comforted in this time of great pressure and danger. We call upon Christ. We remember Him. We have occupation with Christ and we remember the doctrines that He instructed us to learn. If you love me, keep my mandates. So this is also a picture of occupation with Christ. The Persian Magi presented to the infant Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's Matthew 2:11. And the gold speaks of His undiminished deity. The myrrh reminds us of His sacrificial spiritual death. That would be for our sins, of course. And His physical death in preparation of the resurrection. And we note this in John 19, verses 38 through 40. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. And so he came and took away Christ's body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, frankincense was part of the grain offering of the Levitical offerings, and that's described in Leviticus 2, verse 1. Now, when the soul of a person motivates him to present a gift offering, see, gift offerings must be from soul motivation, no coercion. Now, when the soul of a person motivates him to present a gift offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine wheat, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. And this offering is referred to in the major English translations as the grain offering, but the word for grain is menka, which means gift. And this is not, therefore, a blood offering, and as such represents aspects of His sacrifice that emphasize His person. Now, the perfection of the gift means it takes a perfect gift to satisfy a perfect giver, and thus it speaks of the propitiation of God by the sacrifice of Messiah on the cross. The emblems, the typology, the symbolism that is found in all of these sacrifices under the Levitical code teach theology in various categories. Now, the offering here was voluntary, and when burned is said to present a soothing aroma to the Father. That is, it means the Father was pleased with the sacrifice. Now, a lot of things you can burn that don't have a pleasing aroma. Some things you can burn and you say, oh, that smells good. That would be a pleasing aroma. Well, here's the deal with the sacrifices. If the sacrifice was carried out in the manner prescribed by the Levitical code, then that was pleasing to God. And that is described as if He had olfactories. In other words, it is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't smell anything. But what He is conveying by using human terminology is that if you do this properly, it is pleasing to Me. And that's called a soothing aroma. And so when this frankincense was involved, it was a soothing aroma, metaphorically speaking, to God. Frankincense, therefore, was one of the costliest perfumes of the ancient world and portrays God's satisfaction with a perfect humanity of the Messiah. Thus, the typology that comes from the Shulamite's mention of the myrrh and frankincense contained in her pouch of perfumes relates to her concentration on her shepherd in time of trouble. It also speaks of her trust in the work of Messiah for her so great salvation, which is deliverance from the slave market of sin into the realms of His matchless grace. All the Levitical sacrifices, therefore, were designed to teach doctrines of hamartiology, that has to do with sin and redemption, Christology, emphasizing the person and work of Christ or Messiah, and soteriology, emphasis on salvation and the gospel. All of that conveyed to the Israelites through ritual. That was the ritual plan of God. In the church age, we have the power plan of God based on the power of the Holy Spirit, who instructs us from the power of the Word of God so that we can have a powerful life by application of that Word. So salvation and eternal life was imputed to anyone who believed in the person and work of Messiah as these things were revealed in the sacrifices. Now, salvation is always the same regardless of the dispensation. A person is saved when three things occur. First of all, he believes that Jesus Christ was a qualified substitute for his sins, being perfect God and sinless man. You have to understand both concepts. He is in hypostasis. There is a union of attributes. And there's no diminishment of His deity. There's no aggrandizement of His humanity. He is one person with two essences, one human, one divine. And that must be understood so that you will know in whom you are placing your faith. Secondly, that His sins were judged in Christ on the cross. And three, by believing these things, he is confident his sins are forgiven. Faith alone in Christ alone results in forgiveness of pre-salvation sins. It results in the creation by the Holy Spirit of a human spirit to which is imputed eternal life, and that these things must be understood as not only true, but also irrevocable. And as the Baptist would say, once saved, always saved. The Shulamite's concentration on her shepherd indicated her faith in the ability of her right man to deliver her from Solomon's harem, while her occupation with Messiah indicated her faith in the power of her Savior to deliver her from the slave market of sin. Therefore, the Shulamite had confidence in the doctrine of eternal security, and therefore had confidence in all else the Lord promised her in His perfect plan, which included a life married to the shepherd, not to King Solomon. Verse 6, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. That verse may be paraphrased as follows. Until this period of pressure is removed, I will retreat into my memory center, inspired by the aroma of my sachet, and recall principles of doctrine that give me courage and confidence. I asked Johanna, how about this little pouch that the Shulamite had between her breasts? Surely they've come up with a word for something like that. And she said, oh, I don't know. Look up sachet. And I thought that's how you walked across a dance floor. So I looked it up. And here's the definition from Webster's. A small bag containing a perfumed powder or potpourri used to scent clothes and linens. So she had a sachet between her breasts. Until this period of pressure is removed, I will retreat into my memory center, inspired by the aroma of my sachet, and recall principles of doctrine that give me courage and confidence. We will resume with pickup line number 14 next Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things this morning. It is our prayer that as we accumulate these concepts within our souls, that they will serve to be a pouch of memory for us to rely upon under pressure, and that those who are yet to go to the altar would use this inventory of ideas to sustain their soul, not only with tranquility, but with integrity, and thereby fulfill the mission that is assigned to them in the invisible war, the maintenance of marriage and family within this angelic conflict. And now as we pause for refreshments, it is our prayer that You would prepare the minds of those who are assembled here today for the session that is about to follow. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.